Sterling, and welcome to Theology Now. Today we are going to talk about a subject that can be problematic, one that oftentimes evokes strong responses: tithing. Ever since the Reformation, tithing has been a primary source of income for Protestant or evangelical churches. However, is it a New Testament principle? If it is, then what is the biblical support? And if it isn't, then why is it being pushed constantly? In fact, one of my students sent me these very questions not long ago. The best way to approach this topic is looking at the tithing in the Old Testament first, and then moving on to the New Testament. We can evaluate tithing in the Old Testament in three different sections: before the Mosaic Law, and the rest of the Old Testament. The first encounter we have with tithing occurs in Genesis 14 with Abraham. Genesis 14, 18 through 22 states, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand.' Then Abram gave a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and I have taken an oath.'" There's nothing stated here about any particular pattern or system of tithing. In this particular instance, he gave to Melchizedek. But if this was truly recurrent, then who did Abraham give the tithe to? We can see from the context that he gave a tenth of what was recovered from battle. This is actually confirmed by Hebrews 7:4, when we read, "Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder." It wasn't a regular tenth of income or goods, but he gave a tenth of the spoils of war. This certainly does not indicate regular giving. And it can't be that Abraham started obeying the Mosaic Law before it was given, because even if we look in Numbers 31:27 to 29, we read, "Divide the spoils between the soldiers who took part in the battle and the rest of the community. From the soldiers who fought in the battle, set apart as tribute for the Lord one out of every 500, whether person, cattle, donkeys, sheep, or goats." The law states one out of every 500 of the spoils of war, not one out of every 10. So when we look at this, we have no regular giving, just given from the spoils of war, and even a different formula from what was stated in the Mosaic Law later on. Some, however, will argue from silence. Those who think that the text supports tithing generally argue that this silence is because it was so normal that they didn't need to explain anything. But does that really make sense? If we look at how the Jewish scholars would look at this, we would find something rather different. In Jewish scholarship, it would actually work the other way. They would have understood that this was the very first time that Abraham tithed. There is literally no evidence that Abraham tithed on a regular basis. There is also no command that he should have tithed. This gift was just a voluntary gift of thanks to Melchizedek, and a thanks offering to God for the military success. The second encounter we have of tithing is with Jacob. We find this in Genesis 28 to 22. In scripture it states, "And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." We see here that Jacob promises to give a tithe to the Lord. It appears to be part, actually, of a negotiation between God and Jacob. When we actually read it in context, we discover that there's a deal that Jacob is trying to make with God. We find out that this deal that Jacob is trying to come up with states, well, if God gave Jacob the land that he was on, and his offspring would be great in number, and his descendants would bless all families on earth, that God stays with Jacob, that God keeps him safe, and that God would bring him back to this land, then what would we read? Then Yahweh would be Jacob's God. The pillar would be God's house, and Jacob would give him a tenth of all that God gives him. But again, this doesn't seem any way systematic. In fact, it even appears at this point that Jacob may not even really believe in Yahweh. He's fearful and trying to make a deal with him. Furthermore, nowhere in Genesis is it recorded that Jacob actually kept this vow and actually gave a 10%. Those two texts are the only references to tithing before the Mosaic Law was implemented. So let's now move on to the Mosaic Law and see what it has to say. When we're taking a look at the Mosaic Law, we actually have to look at three different tithes. The first is known as the Levitical tithe. We find information regarding it in Leviticus 27. In verses 30 through 33, we read, "A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. If a man redeems any of his tithe, he must add a fifth of the value to it. The entire tithe of the herd and flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod, will be holy to the Lord. He must not pick up the good from the bad, or make any substitution. If he does make a substitution, both the animal and its substitute become holy and cannot be redeemed." The Levites, specifically the Levitical priests, acted as a mediator between God and the people of Israel. This tithe could really be considered a payment for the services of the Levites, specifically the priests again, and as compensation for the Levites for not getting an inheritance like the other tribes did. Tithes could include animals, land, seeds, grains, fruits, and according to scripture, the land, fruit, and seeds could all be exchanged for money at a cost, of course, of 20% additional. In turn, the Levites in general would give a tenth of everything that came to them to the priests. This was all used for their livelihoods as their income. Is this still valid? Of what should a Christian tithe? Should they then give an additional 20% if they don't have land or animals or fruit or seeds to give? Should farmers bring a tenth of their crop or animals to the church? These are certainly questions that one would need to wrestle with. The second tithe is the celebratory or festival tithe, and we find it in Deuteronomy 14:22 through 27. "Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. But if that place is too distant and you have been blessed by the Lord your God and cannot carry your tithe, because the place where the Lord will choose to put his name is so far away, then exchange your tithe for silver and take the silver with you and go to the place the Lord God will choose. Use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. And do not neglect the Levites living in your towns, for they have no allotment or inheritance of their own." This is fairly simple. It is to be set aside to travel to Jerusalem for the mandatory annual religious celebrations at the temple. And, of course, a portion of it was set aside to help the Levites because, of course, they had no other income. One would have to ask, how would this tithe be implemented? Christians are not required to travel to Jerusalem. There's no festivals that the New Testament dictates and that we need to participate in. So how would one understand this particular tithe? The third tithe is the poor tithe, or the welfare tithe, as it's known, and it's also found in Deuteronomy. In verses 14, 28 to 29, we read, "At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites, who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied, and so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." This was intended to help the truly poor, certainly not the lazy, but the poor who actually needed it. Now, if we look at each of these three tithes, and each being 10%, in the third year, we will come to 30, and in the first 2 years, we will come to 20% each. If we average that out, we come to 23%. Now, if we include the sabbatical year in every seventh year, again, it would reduce it back to 20%. But if tithing is still valid for today, then should Christians be tithing at 23% or at least 20%? Furthermore, only Levites had the authority to receive tithes. Therefore, who should receive the tithes today? In addition, the priests acted as mediators between God and the people. But in the New Testament, there is only one mediator, Jesus. It's difficult to see how pastors in the New Testament church could replace the priests, as some tried to argue. Another issue is the ceremonial tithe. Christians are not obligated to travel, as I had mentioned, to the temple. And there's no need to support the Levites in this either. Lastly, the poor tithe was exactly for that purpose, supporting the poor. Several other Old Testament passages sometimes are noted when discussing tithing also. 2 Chronicles 31:5-6 is one such passage. States, "As soon as the order went out, the Israelites generously gave the first fruits of their grain, new wine, oil and honey, and all that the fields produced. They brought a great amount, a tithe of everything. The men of Israel and Judah who lived in the towns of Judah also brought a tithe of their herds and flocks, and a tithe of the holy things dedicated to the Lord their God, and they piled them in heaps." In this text, Hezekiah orders that tithing once again begin. However, it really doesn't add anything essential to the argument. The second text to note is that in Nehemiah. Nehemiah 10:37-39, Nehemiah 13:5. In these particular texts, Nehemiah institutes a temple tax. Levites even went out to collect a tax when the people didn't pay it. So there becomes a question, should pastors do the same? Should pastors therefore go out to the congregants who don't pay their tithes and collect them? The last text comes from Malachi. Malachi 3:6-12 state, "I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty." This is a typical passage that preachers or pastors use to promote tithing. However, the question remains, is it really appropriate to use it for this purpose? The main purpose of the passage was really to call the people of Israel to repentance for their disobedience. Tithing just happened to be a sign of the larger issue. Now, we're probably talking about all three tithes that were part of the law, not just one particular tithe. So if a pastor wanted to try and use this passage, should he therefore not include all three tithes then, which again would come to about 23%? He was speaking to the Israelites in Israel living under the law. There's also an issue with the statement, test me in this. As Kossenberger notes, this seems to indicate a one-time situation in that particular context and not an ongoing promise. Furthermore, the promises were for rain and to prevent locusts from eating the crops and for the crops to produce. So if we look at that, is that what we should expect today if we truly were to be honest with this text? All in all, there is nothing conclusive from the Old Testament text that indicates that tithing should be continued in the New Testament. Therefore, the next step is to examine the New Testament. It's interesting to note that Paul, John, and Peter never mention tithing in their writings. In fact, tithing is only spoken of three times in the New Testament, twice in the Gospels and once in Hebrews. The first occurrence is in Matthew 23, verse 23. It states, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." Here, Jesus is confronting religious leaders for their legalistic observation of the law. Due to the context, this does not lend support to tithing as a New Testament principle. He is confronting Jews, Israelites, not presenting this as a New Testament principle for New Testament believers. The second text that we encounter is in Luke 18:11 through 12. Here we read, "The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.'" Jesus includes this reference to tithing in a parable. However, if one examines the significance, the meaning of this parable, it's easy to see that the Pharisee was not justified by his actions of tithing and fasting. The subject really has nothing to do with tithing. And again, it's difficult to see how one could appropriately use it to promote tithing, especially again when it's speaking about a Pharisee. The third reference we find in Hebrews 7, 1 through 10. This states, "This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without being beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who became priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. The subject is not about tithing. It is actually about Jesus and the superiority of his priesthood over the Levites. And realistically, it reinforces what was stated earlier in their view of Old Testament scripture, speaking about Abraham, and how he only gave Melchizedek part of the spoils of war. Again, there is nothing in the New Testament that would support the continuation of tithing. Even in the Jerusalem Council, when speaking of what was required of Gentiles, and if they needed to become Jews first, nothing was mentioned of the necessity to tithe. The glaring question, then, is why do so many churches still promote tithing? There are numerous answers, of course, but I think I can break it down into a few points. First of all, simply incorrect interpretation of Scripture. Second, use of covenantal theology. Those who hold to this view generally break the law into three parts: moral, civil, and ceremonial. Ceremonial and civil no longer apply, but they consider the moral law to apply, and they therefore include tithing in it. Now, much can be said about this, and perhaps another episode will examine covenantal theology. However, there is a general idea here that this law continues and does not need to be specifically pronounced to assume that it's continued. Third, simple tradition. It's how it's always been, and so that's what we're going to do. Fourth, it's the easy way. We know what Scripture says, but it's just much easier to tell Christians to give 10% than to try to explain something else. And fifth, money. We need money. How is a church going to operate without tithes? Now, significant problems exist with each line of reasoning. The first does not require much explanation as to understand why it's wrong. Incorrect interpretation is incorrect interpretation. And speaking of covenantal theology, the law was never part of moral law. It was ceremonial and possibly even partly in civil, but certainly never moral. And so it's hard to see how that could be included and continued. Tradition is certainly no reason to ignore or change Scripture. Just because it's the way that you've always done it doesn't mean that it's correct. The easy way is almost never the best way or the correct way. It is much better to be able to explain what the Word of God actually says. And simply saying that it is this way because we need money is showing a great lack of faith in God and a dangerous game of modifying Scripture and teaching something that you know to be incorrect. Therefore, we can confidently conclude that there is no biblical basis for the continuance of tithing. But you might be asking yourself right now, doesn't the New Testament speak of giving? Well, yes, it does, but not of tithing. And even in giving, we have examples, but no clear commands about giving. Check out next week's podcast for a discussion on New Testament giving and some New Testament principles about giving. Thanks for listening. May God bless you and may His face shine upon you throughout this coming week.